Friends, what do your clothes say about you? Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not a terribly fashionable person. You know, I'm a man who is more given to comfort than to beautiful clothes. I, like everyone, like to look good. You know, it's just that I don't really know how to do that well. I don't know what decent clothing is. I'm not particularly good at being fashionable. You know, my idea of a good look is a turtleneck, some tracksuit pants. And while I intellectually know that that's not something I should be wearing, I don't know why. I can't understand why that gift of being fashionable hasn't been given to me. My second son, however, is quite different. He has quite a good fashion sense, even as a three-year-old. I remember about a year ago, we tried to buy Teddy some new shoes. And these were top quality shoes, you know. They were red, they were made from leather, they were going to last him a long time. They were beautiful shoes. But young Teddy flat out refused to wear them. No matter what we tried, he simply would not put these shoes on. He flat out refused. And the reason he gave is because they look silly. People would laugh at him. The shoes were simply ridiculous. Red shoes, according to Teddy, ought not to exist. For Teddy, the idea that red shoes existed is a kind of abomination. He simply could not bear to wear them. His younger brother, Hugo, however, was a lot more comfortable with them. And he, since he's been able to fit into these particular red shoes, he's worn them pretty much every single day of his life. Now, Teddy, like all of us, wants to look good. We like wearing good clothes. We like being covered with good clothes. But why? You know, we like the beauty they bring us, perhaps the status they bring us. But there is a deeper heart reason why we need to cover ourselves. Why do we want to be covered with clothes that make us look good? Why do we spend so much time and effort and money into doing things that make us look good? Well, friends, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 actually has a rather surprising answer for us. And so I want to encourage you to read with me 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Peter there says, "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow up into your salvation, if you have tasted that the Lord is good." Now, Peter gives us three clues to this clothing conundrum. And the first thing we need to see this morning is that he encourages us to cast off our dirty clothes. Now, we have to remember that these three verses fit within the broader context of the book of 1 Peter. We have to remember that Peter has been sharing with this community of scatterlings what life is like. He's been telling them, and we saw this last week, that scatterlings, that is Christians that are sort of these chosen exiles, are people that love one another fiercely. We looked at this last week, and if you missed out on that, you can go back and look at that video on Facebook. But Peter has been explaining to the church that one of the marks of a true believer, one of the marks of being a true Christian, a born-again Christian, is that you love your brother and sister in Christ with a kind of love that goes well above and beyond what you would expect from someone who is not blood related. There is a kind of sacrificial love that we share with one another. The same kind of love, in fact, that Jesus shows when he dies on the cross. The kind of love you need to have to thrive during persecution. When your brothers and sisters are being put to death, there is a kind of love that is required that goes above and beyond, perhaps, what we generally show our brothers and sisters in our church community. You need that kind of love to grow when everyone around you is being captured for their faith. You need that kind of winsome love if you are going to spread the gospel in a world that is hostile to the idea of Christ. So that's the context of our current passage. And so Peter then writes into that context. He's saying, love one another fiercely, because that's who you are as scatterlings, as gospel people. And then he says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Now, you are gospel people. You have this fierce agape kind of love for one another. Therefore, says Peter, rid yourselves of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Now, the word we have translated there as rid yourselves literally means to cast off. It's used for throwing away clothes, to cast off your garments. You know, when the Apostle Paul, who at that stage is still Saul, is persecuting the Christians, there's this kind of weird phrase where everyone comes and they lay their garments at Saul's feet. It's a way of showing that they support him. It's the same word that Peter uses here to cast off these garments, if you like, of malice and envy and slander and hypocrisy. Peter has been saying to us, to the scatterlings he's writing to, you have been wearing malice. You have been wearing deceit. You have clothed yourselves with hypocrisy. You have put on envy. You have been wearing slander. People have been covering themselves with these garments of wickedness. Now, why is that? Why does Peter use that metaphor of clothing for what's going on here? It's important for us to understand this, and so I want to spend a little bit of time devoted to this point. I want to ask the question, why is it that we actually wear clothes at all? Why do we wear clothes? Biblically, it's because we want to cover our shame. We want to cover our shame. You know, it's a physical expression of a deep spiritual truth of our hearts. Remember, right back in Genesis chapter 2, the chapter reads like this, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. This is before sin came into the world. They were both naked and they felt no shame. This is a spiritual statement. They were both naked before God. They were naked before one another. And behold, friends, they had no shame. They weren't ashamed. They were fine with it. Now, it's really hard for us to understand or to comprehend really how that works, because we've never been in that circumstance where we feel absolutely no shame. We live in a post-Genesis 3 kind of world where we have been alienated from God. We have that deep inner heart shame that Adam and Eve did not have here in Genesis 2. We read after, as sin comes into the world, we read in Genesis 3 there from verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together, and they made coverings for themselves. They realized they were naked, and so they made coverings for themselves. Friends, this is still why we wear clothes today. We are still in this physical state of needing to be covered because of our deep spiritual state before God. We are still sinful. We are shamed by the deep, separation in our hearts before God. Our state before God is bad. We are actually ashamed of who we are. And so we feel instinctively this need to cover up. And it doesn't really seem to matter what we cover ourselves up with. We're all, in essence, saying the same thing. Whether we cover ourselves in fig leaves or red shoes or royal robes or turtlenecks, it doesn't really matter. They're all symptoms of the same thing. We are ashamed before God's eyes. We stand spiritually naked before Him, and in our heart of hearts, we cannot handle it. We are exposed. Now look Look at what Peter says here in 1 Peter 2. He says, get rid of your coverings of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, and slander. These are sins we so easily fall into, sins that really strike at the core of what it means to be a Christian community, a loving place where we love one another. These are all sins that destroy the scattering family. Malice. Malice is those thoughts, those wicked thoughts and desires for the people around you. You know, things like, I wish they would just leave the church because really life would be so much simpler without them. I wish he would get his act together and finally start serving. You know, we need that person's skills, but he's just being lazy. Or perhaps even, I hope that they get hurt so that they finally learn that lesson we think they need to learn. That's malice. Deceit is being dishonest. How can you love your brother and your sister when you deceive them? How can you be honestly corrected if you sin when you lie about your spiritual state? How can you build a community of trust when you feel like you can't trust the words that are coming out of someone's mouth? How can you serve or submit in leadership when you just don't know what kinds of discussions are happening behind your back? You see, deceit is very destructive to the Christian scattering community. And hypocrisy, you know, Christians have been accused of being hypocrites all their lives. You can't do that, but I'm going to do it here in secret. And we're all, in a sense, hypocrites. It's my job, it's my calling to preach repentance of sin, to come to this community each week and say, turn from your wicked ways and follow Christ, look to him and all those sorts of things. But in my heart of hearts, I struggle just as much as every person because I am but a sinful man that finds it hard to follow in Christ's footsteps. In a sense, perhaps I am the biggest hypocrite of all. Slander is a word that literally means to speak out against your fellow believer in this case. But friends, in a world that speaks out against Christians all the time, why would we want to continue to bring and break one another down even further? These are the sins of the community that Peter is addressing here. He's saying if you are going to be a scattering, agape-type love, fiercely loving one another community, you can't go ahead and keep doing these sorts of things. They break down the community. But friends, look. Look at what Peter is saying. He's saying that actually you have covered yourself with these kinds of wicked things. You have covered yourselves with these community-destroying things. Why? Why would we do that? For the very same reason, my friends. For the very same reason we try to cover ourselves up with clothing. Because we are ashamed of who we are before God. Because we feel exposed before God. You know, in 2012, Forbes, the global wealth and sort of business magazine, they ran an article entitled, "What Do Your Clothes Say About You?" And this is a fascinating article about the psychology behind clothing. And it specifically follows the studies of one particular clinician, a psychologist called Jennifer Baumgartner. And the doctor says this, she writes this article and she says, and I quote here, "Americans rely on clothing as an economic and social indicator because there aren't really any official marks of rank such as a caste system or an aristocracy. When you don't have a specific system, people come up with their own. It's what helps you figure out where you fit in. And especially now with the economy, with people losing status, maintaining a sense of who we are becomes more important. Our clothes help place us where we think we want to be." She then goes on to cite the Real Housewives TV series. And she says, "Look at the way they focus on money. When they fight, they use logos and designers as a way to put each other down. They're using clothes and accessories as a tool to know where they fit in, as a weapon against others. Using clothes or coverings as a tool to know where we fit in, as a weapon against others. That's the very same reason we use malice and slander and deceit and hypocrisy to break one another down, to make sure that we know where we fit in the ladder of spirituality. You know, when we break a brother or sister down by calling them names or making sure they're put in their place, we feel as if we are ahead of them in the spiritual ladder. It makes us feel better. It says, okay, fine, I've got a hard problem, but at least I'm not as bad as that person, because have you seen all the bad things that they do? I'm ashamed of my sin, but at least I'm not as bad as that person. So we try, in a sense, to cover ourselves up. We're still dealing with the same heart issue. We're covering our own sins by destroying those in our community because we feel as if that makes us more secure before God. But friends, those garments, those clothes of malice and deceit and slander and hypocrisy, Peter is saying they are dirty rags, they are soiled rags, they are clothes that need to be cast off, thrown away. So come and throw them away. Don't go down that path anymore. Bible scholar named Jen Wilkin, who's a lady who's really looked a lot at 1 Peter, in her commentary on this, she says, as a parent, I think immediately of the times when that a small child rendered my outfit unwearable due to sickness or an out-of-control diaper. And these incidents don't always occur at times or places where it's convenient for me to change my clothes. I know, she says, the relief of putting aside a soiled garment. Having earlier admonished us to robe our minds for battle, Peter here describes a disrobing of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander that befits all of those who call themselves Christians. Peter wants us to understand that we are not merely to stop doing these things, but to cast them off as disgusting and unclean clothes, with an expectation that we will be relieved when we get rid of them. So what do your clothes say about you? What do my clothes say about me? Do I want to cast these things off as evil, sinful, dirty rags, disgusting and unclean? Do I feel relief, actually, when I stop doing these things because at last I'm free from that yuckiness, in a sense, from being dressed in these soiled garments that I'm trying to cover my heart over with so that God might not see me for whom I really am? What do your clothes say about you? How relieved are you to get rid of your filthy rags? Brothers and sisters, friends, come and cast off your dirty clothes. Cast them off because they are destroying your community. That's how you love one another. And that's the first thing Peter wants us to see and understand here. He then goes on to say, so if you're not going to do those things, what are you supposed to do instead? And he goes to craving the word. I read there again from verse 1. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all envy, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow up into your salvation. Now, the second thing we see is basically that the outflowing of casting off our soiled garments of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, and envy, and so on, is a desire for the word. If we're not supposed to do those things, what is the cure? What do we replace that with? Well, the answer Peter gives us is kind of surprising. He says, instead of doing those things, go back to being babies. Go back to being innocent little babies. Drink deeply. Crave the spiritual milk, pure spiritual milk of the word. So that instead of growing up in the ways of the world, You grow up in your faith, in maturity. You grow up in the way of your salvation. Now, there's a lot for us to unpack here. So let's start just with returning to Peter's comparison of scatterlings, of Christians, of born-again people as newborn infants. Now, if you've been following along our scatterling series, you will have noted that by now Peter has, in chapter 1 alone, called Christians newborn infants. He's called them born-agains twice already by now. And now he links that to our spiritual state of needing to feed on the Word. He's saying that you are a baby once more, this time in faith. Now you need to be fed this deep spiritual milk. You know, we have a newborn, although Lucy is already 10 weeks old today when this live stream goes out. But the thing about babies is, and the thing that Peter wants us to capture here, is that babies are incredibly dependent. You have to teach them everything. They have to learn everything, everything including even how to breastfeed from the beginning. They have to kind of get used to breastfeeding even. And so it is with us. You know, we're kind of spiritual babies. We are born again. And what does he say we need most? We need pure spiritual milk from the Word. Now, when we read this the first time, we tend to read that and think, ah, yes, very good, Peter, that's fine. I kind of know that I need to know my Bible better. It's good. Yes, I'll read it some more again. You know, I'll try really hard. But that's not really what Peter is saying, is it? Peter is not saying we need to know our Bible better, although that's part of maturing in faith. Peter is saying, like a baby, we are to crave, deeply desire, long for God's Word. Have you ever seen a baby slowly get hungry for their next feed? At first they start to grizzle, they start to squirm, then they get a little bit upset and start crying. But if at that point you pick the baby up and you kind of play with them for a little while, they tend to forget. They can get distracted from their need for food. You might even elicit a laugh or a giggle or a smile, but then suddenly it is too much. That child just cannot handle it anymore. They need to be fed straight away without delay, and they start screaming. And no matter what you do at that point, unless they get the milk they desire, they don't stop crying. That is the kind of image Peter wants us to understand here. Is that how you crave for the Word? Is that how you long for it? Do I long for the Word in this way? If I am separated from Scripture for some length of time, do I start becoming uncomfortable? Does not reading my Bible feel like making me upset? Does it feel as if something is missing? Does it make me so unsettled that I want to cry out for God's Word? Do you? If you are like most people, the answer is probably no. In a recent research study where people were asked about their Bible reading habits, people who call themselves Christians said that only about one third of them would read their Bible at least once a week. Only one third of Christians around the world read their Bible at least once a week. 45% of people who call themselves Christians read their Bible either seldomly or never at all. Almost half of the people who call themselves Christians around the world seldomly or almost never read their Bible at all. Now, in the evangelical Protestant world, where, you know, kind of reformed people would fit, the figures are better, I have to admit. Two-thirds of the people there say that they read their Bible at least once a week. But even there, fully one-fifth of Christians don't read their Bible at all. And I think this is incredibly sad, friends. We have the words of life In this book, we have the wellspring of all wisdom available to us. We have pure spiritual milk ready to feed us if only we would go there. Everything we need for maturity in faith is available to us if we might only pick up that book and open it and start reading it. But we don't really want it. We don't crave it. I think part of the reason why we don't crave this pure spiritual milk, why we resist maturing in our salvation like this, is partly because we actually just don't know how to read the Bible. I think sadly, we as a church here at Wonka Park, but also more broadly, we just haven't done very well at teaching people the skills they need to read the Bible profitably. I myself have told you many times, read the Word, study Scripture, get to know the God of the Bible. And it's very easy for me to say that. But we tend not to really take the time to teach one another how to actually do that. You know, friends, just before this whole coronavirus thing hit, and church was kind of shut down, we ran a ministry leader training course here at church. And it's the first time we've really run a sort of a global thing like that. And I really was hoping to just provide all of our ministry leaders with a firm foundation, some skills, in fact, to just do general ministry well. Now, going forward, this, I guess, introductory level leadership course will form the foundation for any kind of service role in Wonka Park going forward. And really, this was just our first round of running something like this. And we'll definitely run it again in the future. And so keep your eyes out in a couple of months' time if you want to be part of that. But one of the comments I received during this training was both one of the most encouraging and simultaneously one of the most discouraging comments I've ever heard. You see, part of the course is how to read the Bible for yourself and with others. And in it, I basically gave the ministry leaders a quick overview of three different methods of Bible study and how you might practice actually doing Bible study together. And I'm going to share one of these with you in a second. But basically, we were just giving the ministry leaders some basic skills on how to read the Bible. And one of the people there said to me, "How is it possible that I can be in my mid-30s, that I have faithfully attended church all my life? I did all my Sunday school classes, I did my profession of faith, and I've been faithfully attending church every Sunday, week by week, almost all of my life, and never has anyone taught me how to read my Bible." Isn't that sad? Isn't that tragic, friends? And so part of our problem, I think, is that we don't know how to read the Bible profitably. We just have no framework for which to approach this book of God. And so I'm actually just going to do that right now. I'm going to take this time so we can learn together how to do it. And I understand that it's a bit unusual for us to do something like this during a sermon. But nevertheless, this is so important that I feel we must do this. And so I want to introduce you now to one of the simplest Bible study methods around. It's called the Swedish method. And it basically has four steps to it to help you really delve into God's Word very profitably. It's very simple, but it's also very, very useful. And in fact, this is one of my main ways of studying Scripture for my own devotional reading. And so in the Swedish method, we have four kind of steps, and these are pictures that remind you of what to do next. And basically, you kind of fill in the blanks if you like. So the first picture is a cross, and it's simple enough. The cross is prompting us to ask the question, how does this passage point me toward Jesus, towards Christ? You know, the Bible says that all of Scripture ultimately points us to Jesus. When Jesus comes back from the dead, right back at the end of Luke, he's walking along the road and he shows these two disciples how all of Scripture ultimately points to him. And so the first part of the Swedish method is asking, how does this passage point me to Christ? Take an example, the David and Goliath story. You know, we tend to read that and go, here's David, a little boy, he's got these five stones, and there's this Goliath, big enemy of his. And so David ultimately kills Goliath, of course. And so we think, well, what does this story teach me? Now, we tend to think of ourselves in that story as David, fighting our spiritual battles. But that's not the point of the David and Goliath story. In the story, the David and Goliath story points us from David to Christ. It's saying, well, there's actually a bigger spiritual battle going on, and we need a better David to kill the bigger Goliath, Satan, and death himself. And so we identify more with the Israelites hiding behind the rocks. We need a better king to come and fight for us. So the first question is, how does this passage point me to Christ? The second picture that we find is a light bulb. Now this is asking the question, really, what shines forth from the passage? What jumps out at you? What draws your attention? It's worthwhile just thinking about things, because these are perhaps ways in which God is speaking to you directly through his word. Thirdly, there's a big question mark. What in this passage is hard to understand? What do you want to pray and ask for God's understanding for? You know, perhaps there's something in the passage that confuses you. And that's good, because that means that you're growing. So pray about that thing. Ask God to, through his Holy Spirit, make it clear to you what you should be understanding about that, what insight he might have. And perhaps you have no inspiration. That's fine too. Go and ask around. I'd love to talk to you about things in your Bible study that you don't understand. Call me up. Send me an email. You know, get in contact with me or your growth group leader or an elder. Let's talk about it. Let's explore it together. It is good to be confused as long as we grow out of the experience. Not knowing is perhaps one of the most exciting parts of Bible reading, because that's how we know that we're growing into that spiritual maturity that Peter is talking about there. And then finally, there's the arrow. The arrow asks the question, how does this apply to my life? You know, one of the most dangerous parts of reading the Bible is reading it to just understand it, to just get the head knowledge. You know, especially in Reformed type churches, we can be very, very much at risk of knowing about God, but not knowing God. If Scripture does not speak into our hearts and change the way we live, then what profit is there to us? Every part of Scripture is useful to our lives. And so the arrow is where the rubber hits the road. It's where our lives change. It's where we ask the question, if I were to put into practice the main point of this passage that I'm studying, how would my life change? And that's it. It's really that simple. But brothers and sisters, imagine how much more you would be growing spiritually if daily you did this for a week or a month or a year. You would be such a different person. You would be so far down the track of discipleship. So would you come and join me and study this word, this pure spiritual milk, so that you too can grow up into the maturity of your salvation? It is totally worth it. Now, to help us to do that, I've actually produced a PDF document. It's on our website. You can download it through this Facebook stream as well. And you can just reprint that as many times as you want. I actually have one of these with me in my Bible that I just fill in as I go. And it really helps just drive that Bible study well. So download it, reprint it, share it as many times as you want. All I want for you is so that you can crave the Word. Can I encourage you to do this for a month? Just for a month, for 30 days, and see how different your life would be? If every day you would take this, fill it in for the next piece of scripture in your Bible, how different your life will it be? Is it possible that perhaps even you might start craving the Word? So that's part of the reason we don't crave the Word, is because I think we never really had the skills to do it properly. But that's just part of the problem. I think there's a deeper spiritual problem which we need to work through. And I just want to finish with this in the last couple of minutes. So we are to crave the word. That's what Peter wants to show us. But there's a deeper need in our hearts that we need to understand. And that's the last thing I want to focus on this morning, is that we need to actually taste the Lord's goodness. Read with me again there, 1 Peter 2. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Like newborn infants, desire the pure spiritual milk of the word, so that by it you might grow up into your salvation, if you have tasted that the Lord is good. If you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, here's the thing. I can tell you to throw off the garments of your old way of thinking, to stop doing this sin, you know, of breaking up the community or whatever it might be, and you might actually do it. I can tell you to study the word and even teach you how to do it fruitfully, and perhaps through the strength of your own character and will, or through your pure willpower, you might actually do it and study the word. But here's the thing, friends, I cannot change your heart. You cannot change your heart. We need something deeper. What is it that we need? Peter says, do all this if you have tasted that the Lord is good. That's what we need. That's the power behind this change. Tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Now, Peter here is quoting from Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is a psalm that is entitled, "The Lord Delivers the Righteous." And in Psalm 34, verse 8 and 9, the psalmist there writes, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him." And that sounds all good and wonderful and nice. And it seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? If you take refuge in the Lord, you will be blessed. But friends, anyone who's been a believer for any length of time knows what the Bible says to be true is that the problem in all of our hearts is that none of us take refuge in God. When the psalm is entitled, "The Lord Delivers the Righteous," the biblical picture is that there is no one righteous. Not even David, who wrote this psalm, was righteous. The psalmist says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." But the truth is, friends, that when we taste and see the Lord's goodness, our response is not to run to him and embrace him. It is that we in our shame cower before all his goodness, because we know that we cannot measure up to that. But Psalm 34 makes an astonishing claim. In verse 4, the psalmist writes, "I sought the Lord and he answered me. He rescued me from all my fears." And in verse 5, it makes this astonishing claim, "Those who look to him are radiant with joy. Their faces will never be covered in shame." How does that work? How can we who are so sinful, who have covered ourselves with clothes and with malice and deceit and all kinds of things to kind of rank us higher spiritually, how is it that we can stand before God, look at him, and be joyful with faces radiant, never ashamed? Only because of Christ Jesus. You see, that is where God's goodness and our ability to taste and see it come together. That is where Jesus' sweetness and his beauty shines through in a way that doesn't cause us to cower away, but to embrace him and shine with this kind of joy. Don't you see, brothers and sisters, don't you see that you're never going to throw off the dirty rags of your actions that try and cover up who you are before God, unless you see the beauty of him whose garments were stripped from him physically, and whose righteousness was stripped from him spiritually, so that we could pick up that garment of righteousness and wear it instead. You see, you can never crave the word until you have tasted the sweetness of the very word of God himself, who became flesh, dwelt among us, lived a perfect life and died in our place, so that we could look to him with faces that would never again be ashamed, where our coverings are made by Jesus' blood that covers over our sin as we are forgiven. Only when you have tasted that the Lord is good by coming to him as someone who on your knees, as someone covered in dirty, filthy rags, asking him, come make me clean. And only when Jesus lifts up your face and says, here is my robe of righteousness, put it over your shoulders. It is yours for free because of what I'm about to do on the cross. As he dies in our place to take our filthy rags and to give us his pure spiritual covering. That's how we know that the Lord is good. And unless you have tasted that, unless you have experienced that, you can never get rid of your malice, envy, deceit, and hypocrisy. You will never crave the word, and you will never grow up in spiritual maturity as you feast on the word. So will you come, friends, and trust in him again this morning? Will you come to him again and renewed vigor ask him to clean you, to take away your filthy rags, and to cover you with his righteousness? Will you come? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank you that you have come, that you died on the cross for us, that you took our sins on your shoulders and therefore made us clean. Lord, what a beautiful thing it is. What a sweet thing it is. What a good thing it is. May it be, Lord, that we can taste and see that goodness. Lord, may that be the powerhouse in our heart, that we can turn from our malice and envy and deceit and all those ways in which we break down our community. May it be that that awakens within us a deep desire to crave your word of life. Lord, let us do these things not just out of our own power or will or by trying hard, but because we look to you with faces that are joyful and radiant, that will never again be put to shame. Help us, Lord, to trust only in the covering that you give us. Amen.